Our brothers and sisters, dear friends, would you please have your Bibles open and to Luke 22 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 39 to 46. We're making our trek through this book, and I'm not quite certain whether we would finish the rest of the book by the end of the year, which means that we look forward to finishing up Luke 22, Lord willing. I'm still here, you're still here, and we're still going through Luke. It'll be 2014, it looks like. But as we trust the Lord to continue to feed us and shepherd us through the greatness of His Son, as we behold these last chapters in the great climax of the gospel, here we are, perhaps not very well known or mentioned, but the greatest display of the struggles and the battles in the spiritual warfare is in this passage. It's not the cross. The cross is simply an obedience of the Lord Jesus, which He has submitted to here. This is the battlefield, and this is the garden at Gethsemane. At Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, this is the reading of God's Word. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you understand the importance of prayer and the cultivation of discipline of dependence. Most people, even religious people, do not understand prayer. They know that it has to do something with the inner condition of the heart. They know it has to be devoted. They know that it requires action. People see people praying all the time, closing their eyes, folding their hands, bowing and kneeling several times a day in repetitive motion, in like trance-like ecstasy for some people, and some people uncontrolled. And yet we find none of those things in the Bible. What we do find is an absolute condition, inner discipline of dependence. And that's what prayer is dependence upon the power and the source. Now, why is it that God, who knows everything, want us to tell Him what He already knows? It's because prayer is God's ordained means through which not only do we have communion with God, and it's important for you to say what you feel in your heart, even if the other person knows it, because verbal communication and communication of the mind and the heart is important. Not only that, but in prayer, it is the person who professes dependence upon the Lord, and it is God's ordained method that through that dependence that He rescues us from the great turmoil and temptations of life. And so a person who doesn't pray is really self-trusting, is independent. He doesn't understand the spiritual warfare. He thinks he's living in perpetual peacetime. He doesn't understand why difficulties come, why there are great trials and temptations in our paths, that is common to all of us, and that these temptations and the most strenuous ones and the most difficult ones are designed by an enemy who knows our frame and fabric. He knows our weaknesses, and he will custom tailor his assaults to take us down. He doesn't want just to cripple us. He wants to kill. That's what he wants. And these greater temptations is really the temptation to chuck our faith, to abandon Christ, and to depart from Him. And that's why we see some people who once professed to know Jesus that they have no problems, no compunctions of claiming themselves as atheist or agnostic or unbelievers. It tells us that even what they claimed to have believed was not in faith and dependence, it was in their willpower, their knowledge base. I figured that out, I tried that, it's not for me. It was all about themselves. It was not in dependence. So humble dependence upon the Lord is the way to build a relationship as a creature to the Creator, as a child to a parent. And it is a relationship of love. And in this spiritual world, we need to continue to go to the Lord in dependence. Satan had requested to sift the disciples like wheat. And we've seen this imagery from the agricultural climate of the first century. You put the wheat along with all the undesirable leftovers, and you shake that sieve and allow the wheat to draw forth, and all the chaff and all the undesirable things you just cast out. And this is what women do in the final process of preparing the wheat for consumption. Satan wanted to do this to the disciples, shake their faith, completely eliminate their trust, to show how fake and weak their so-called loyalty and allegiance to Jesus really was. He did the same thing with Job. He couldn't shake Job's faith because the Lord preserved it. And he couldn't do it to the disciples' faith because the Lord Jesus prayed for them. And yet, the disciples did not see the gravity or the pressure or the difficulty of this hour. They were clueless while the Lord Jesus carried all the burdens for himself and for them. He had already prayed for their protection. Now Jesus must do his greatest battle on his knees in prayer, because really the battle for the cross was fought at Garden of Gethsemane. He's entrusting himself totally to the Father's perfect will. If he is to be the substitution for the sins of sinners, if he is to become the Lamb of God, if he is to become the perfect sacrifice, then he must fully trust himself to the Father's will. And this is what he does here in prayer. In his most pressure-saturated hour, where the enemy's attack was the strongest, and enemy saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go there. I'll give you another way. Luke's narrative is rather short compared to Matthew and Mark. It contains 114 words in the Greek, of which only 17 match up with Mark's gospel, indicating a totally independent source of his own. Luke doesn't mention the name of the garden, where Matthew and Mark specifically names it as Garden of Gethsemane. Both Matthew and Mark talk about Peter, James, and John accompanying Jesus. Jesus said, please come with me, pray with me. Even though he separates himself, prays alone, he wants his three closest friends to be there. Luke doesn't mention that. But only Luke mentions the angels helping Jesus and the sweat falling down to the ground. I mean, those two descriptions have become such a controversial issue at a time in church's history where all the living apostles have died. In second and third century, the great theological attacks came when people say, well, Jesus obviously is not God. How can you believe Jesus to be God when he needs help, he's weak, he's sweating? He's only human. You've made this Jesus to be Christ, and you made him to be the Son of God. That's a spin that you Christians are guilty of. Face it. Even your own Bible tells you that Jesus was human. He's only human, and he's not God. And so there was a tremendous pressure upon the Christians to talk about Jesus' divinity in certain passages and to avoid these passages. But obviously, it's clear. Jesus needed help. In his humanity, he was so weak that he needed angelic help. And angelic help is really the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. Also, Jesus sweated. I mean, you see him perspiring. He was under great trauma of stress. If anyone knows stress, the Lord Jesus knows. And you've never suffered like Jesus did under his stress. Luke's message to Theophilus and the Greek readers of this gospel in the first century is clear. You must depend upon God. You must submit to his will. And you must recognize the importance of the means through which you can escape temptation and avoid pitfall. All three are exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's greatest battle was waged and fought at the garden before the cross, on his knees, in prayer. The cross of Christ was the Lord's commitment and determination to fulfill the Father's will. In other words, it was his decision to submit fully. It's interesting that there were two battles, two spiritual arenas, and they're both fought in the garden. One was in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, and here, secondly, the second Adam, the last Adam, is fighting. First, it was paradise. No struggle, just a simple temptation. And not even directly himself, but through his wife. But here, the second Adam, tremendous strain, stress, trauma, agony. And yet, the battle is won here by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this garden, the garden of decision, the garden of all the spiritual attacks. Let's see what today's passage teaches us about dependence, about submission, and about the importance of prayer. First, we see in verse 39 the call to prayer. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus calls his disciples to pray, and in Luke's presentation, and he calls the disciples to pray again at the end. And so it's almost like the bracketing effect, the two bookends. He begins to tell the disciples and saying, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Repeats the same thing at the end, pray so that you may not fall into temptation. So the call to prayer is very important. And it's one of those things that we need to frequently be reminded, because as sinful, willful children, we often forget that we're dependent upon the Lord. Here Luke describes Jesus coming out of the house where the Lord Jesus had the Last Supper in the upper room. He came out, verse 39. Luke uses non-specific description to convey Jesus' movement from the upper room to the garden located in the base of the Mount of Olives. He proceeded, it says, as was his custom. That routine was well known. This detail is important because all three Gospels tell us that this was his routine during his stay in Jerusalem. And Judas knew this place very well. John says in John 18:2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It was his habit of taking his disciples, spending the evening at the Garden of Gethsemane, a private garden, an olive grove at the base of the garden. Now today, if you were to go visit Jerusalem, you would be led to a garden place where you could see it's reformulated, because during the destruction of the temple, the Romans basically uprooted the whole place. So they were replanted, and so it was traditionally known as the Garden of Gethsemane, but somewhere around there, that garden is not absolutely certain. We don't know. We don't think that that's where it is. But regardless, Judas knew the place. Jesus habitually went there with his disciples, undeterred, marched toward the cross, clearly noted here, because that's exactly where he would be arrested. And Jesus knew this. He took his disciples there, knowing that he would be arrested there, knowing Judas would betray him. He still went, purposefully, doggedly committed. He went there, habitually going there. Now he goes there one last time. We see his courage. We see his determination. And could you imagine what would have happened if Jesus decided, you know, guys, I know we have a habitual way of going to the Garden of Gethsemane there, but let's do something different tonight. Let's go over there to the Pool of Siloam. That would mess up Judas and all the people that he's bringing, right? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he went there. Which means already in his heart, there is no deviation from the Father's sovereign agenda. No desire to circumvent it. No personal plan B, to escape it. Unlike Jonah, who ran the opposite direction, Jesus went. And Luke says he went to the Mount of Olives, just a nondescript place, Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, which is a little creek and slight little ravine. Most of the time when it rains heavily, you'll see some water there, but most of the time it is dry. The Kidron. From the traditional upper room to the traditional garden, it would have taken only about a mile's walk down a steady decline in elevation, easy walk, easy 30-minute walk to the garden. And the disciples also followed him. Scripture says Jesus leads the disciples to follow, and the accompaniment of the 11 disciples is important because they will witness the events surrounding Jesus' anguishing prayer, his personal arrest, and their separation. That is very important for the disciples. And so they experienced the entire event, and it seems that John and Peter also are led into the courtroom of the evening kangaroo court trial of the high priest, where they indict Jesus, vilify him, and toss him back and forth from Pilate and Herod, and finally pressure Pilate to crucify him the next morning. And so the disciples witness this. Verse 40 says, when he arrived at the place. Now that place is called Gethsemane, which is a slight transliteration of the Hebrew, get in Hebrew, and it means press, and shemane, it was oil, so this is shamna, comes from Gethsemane. Get shamna means oil press. That's what this place is. And so usually there's a olive grove, olive plantation, if you will, olive garden, and there's going to be an oil press next to it, because why do you raise olives? To get the oil. What's oil? That's the fuel. They eat it, of course. I mean, they use some of that oil. But they use it for fuel back in those days. They light lamps at night. And they also use oil for various different functions, to lubrication and all these other things. But it's mostly for fuel. And so if you think about the oil of the Saudi Arabian oil fields, and oil OPEC countries, think of olive oil. It served the same function in the first century. It was the fuel of their time. So it was a very important commodity. Jesus would face the greatest pressing at this place. And you make olive oil by pressing, crushing and then pressing. You crush olives, you place them in these little thin little sacks, and then you stack them up. And you put a heavy rock on top of that, and you turn, and so that between two hard rock surfaces, all that's pressed and all that's dripping over is the oil. That's what you collect, and that becomes the olive oil. This is the olive press, the garden of pressing, pressure. And the Lord Jesus would face his greatest pressure of his soul there. And what comes out of that is an incredible, beautiful, majestic picture, what we have here. The owner of the olive grove must have been a secret disciple or admirer of Jesus. He gave Jesus free access to his private garden. Jesus spent every night during the Jerusalem stay except for one. First evening when he entered the city, that's described in Matthew 21:17, where he spent in Bethany, a nearby suburb. The Lord Jesus gave specific instructions to his disciples to continue praying in the present tense here. He arrived and he says, pray, continue to pray in the present tense, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus already taught the disciples in the disciples' prayer. We commonly know this as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really disciples' prayer. Jesus said, pray in this way. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Remember what he also said? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or evil one there. Deliver us from evil. Talking about Satan. And so in Matthew 6:13, we find the disciples' prayer not to lead us into a period of testing where we would buckle, or lead us into the place where we are so tested that we are weakened by that and that we may fail. And the Lord allowed Job to be tested in such a manner, greatly. And yet, the Lord preserved his salvation to show that the person that the Lord saves remains saved. It shows God's sovereignty in preserving salvation. So this is a prayer that we can pray, recognizing our utter dependence, recognizing our weakness, and recognizing the strength of the enemy. Now, a Christian who continually and habitually goes to the Lord in prayer will be more sensitive to the spiritual warfare that's going on for the soul. Enemy's weapons are typical. You know them already. Is deception, primarily deception, and to get you to disobey God's will and his word. That's it. Once he uses his deceptive tools to get you to feel or think like you don't have to depend on God, you can disobey God, dishonor his word, and still be blessed by God and be okay, even be in a better place, you're already in deep into temptation, ready to fall into it. The difficult circumstances and tough trials can turn into a serious temptation to give up and even deny the Lord. Because we simply do not know who is saved. In a religious climate, religious world, two people professing to know Jesus Christ may look identical. The disciples didn't have a clue that Judas was a betrayer. And you and I won't have a clue either who is saved and who's not. So it's up to every disciple, true believer who loves the Lord, who's been born again by his Spirit, to continue to go to him in dependence so that we do not fall into this temptation. That's why true believers do not take their spiritual condition or spiritual position lightly or haphazardly or thinking they can just kind of cruise along with everybody else. They just don't think like this. They don't believe that. You find them depending, praying, clinging to the Word of God, and developing a personal life that is marked by humility and walking by faith. They just simply do not believe that they can live just like the world and make it to heaven. They don't play that theological game, once saved, always saved. Even though it's true, they don't presume on the fact that they're so certain that they can just cruise and not depend. So, all believers know the serious situation. They cling to the Lord. And that's the big difference, isn't it? So, the Lord Jesus told them, continue to pray that you may not enter into temptation. The first Adam sinned in the garden. The second Adam prayed to deliver sinners at the garden. The disciples would experiment with their faith, but their experimentation turned into a time of weak slumber. They would experience their greatest temptation during the moment of great weakness. That's what happened with Peter. Self-confident, he found himself to be greatly weakened. And he was much weaker than he assumed. And he found himself to be a betrayer himself of a sort, were it not for Jesus' prayer that preserved him. A professing Christian who does not pray may welcome the spiritual forces of darkness to cause him to stumble into temptation. Prayer is God's appointed way to resist the devil. Our spiritual battle is huge. Now, obviously, you and I are not in the top echelons of the worldly powers. You are not in the executive branch. You're not the president. You're not the head of state. You don't control the treasury. You're not a governor or anything like that. In those places, the spiritual battles are stronger, and they're more deceived because those are decision makers who make decisions for the entire land. Could you imagine the kind of hubris, self-confidence that these people will be filled with? They constantly enter into temptation, and they're like puppets in the hands of the great spiritual power deceiver, Satan himself. And yet, you and I enter into personal pits of tests at times at home, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in the solitary moment of our free time. Those are times when we receive some of the greatest attacks and temptations, don't we? Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not physical. Our greatest struggle is not in that realm. God doesn't call us to work out so we can wrestle and beat other people. He tells us to work out spiritually so we can win the battles of temptation. He said our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are some powerful spiritual forces that are waging in this spiritual struggle. That doesn't mean that it's 50-50, yin and yang, and light and darkness is just like always it's the same. No, it's not that way at all. The Lord allows a temporary struggle in the spiritual field to allow us to understand what the real issues are so that we can continue to pray in dependence, that we can continue to stay near to the source of our great power and protection, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest struggles will be against our weakness, which the enemy will exploit to the fullness. So consider this yourself. Ask yourself, are you a very fleshly or appetite-driven person? Now, if you're a most guy, then you would be. You're basically a bundle of appetites, you know? Then ask yourself, where would you experience your greatest temptation, greatest struggle, greatest spiritual attack? It's a no-brainer. It is absolutely a no-brainer. If you have to keep wondering, where is this coming from? Why do I struggle this way? Well, look, you're not seeing your greatest weakness. Now, let's say you're a very sensitive person, and you're in tune with your emotions. You can even verbally describe them. Now, most of us who are dull can't, but you can. You can have 5, 6, 10 different synonyms to describe how you feel at that moment. Where would be your greatest vulnerability? It would be there. That's why you're going to struggle emotionally, mentally, envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, strife, all kinds of scenarios that you build in your mind because you are sensitive, in tune. So, the two polar ends, completely emotionally unsensitive, but it is a bundle of appetites. Not a whole lot of appetites, but very deeply sensitive emotionally. You don't think the enemy knows this? He's going to come and attack you and use all your vulnerabilities so that the spiritual forces of darkness can exploit your weakness to the fullest. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had neither. He was able to refuse Satan's temptation in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days. He was so in tune, not with his emotional state, but with the Father's, wanted to do the Father's will, that he constantly said no to his own emotional yearnings. That's our Lord. And yet, he struggled greatly in the garden. Now think about that. Think about how strong he is and he struggled. Think about how weak we are and how we must cling to the Lord in prayer. God has ordained prayer for a way for us to fight temptation and gain victory over sin. So let's heed. Hebrews 4:16. Let's read that together. Put your finger here and go to the New Testament, book of Hebrews, right before James. Chapter 4, verse 16. There is a therefore there, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the key even to our prayer life. Because of what he has done, we can pray and we can approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Confident, knowing that you have a great high priestly intercessor, to the throne of grace. This is the place where God reigns, and he is ready to dispense that grace that you and I need. So that, in order that, here's the result and the purpose, so that we may receive mercy. That we may receive something that we deserve, which is punishment and judgment. And yet, the withholding of that, and graciousness, merciful withholding of all these calamities that come upon us, and find grace to help in time of need. Those two words are probably a Christian's favorite friends, mercy and grace. Next to love, these are the best. You want God to continue to be merciful to you because you don't want him to give you what you and I deserve. We are so foolish that we fall into our own pits of folly. We make up our own, you know, but God's telling us, stop digging if you want to get out of that hole. But we keep digging ourselves into that hole. Next thing we know, we're way deep and we say, Lord, I need help. That's mercy. We need God's mercy. And then we need extra grace. We need grace each and every day so that we can continue to stand. We need help. We need the Lord. And this is where we get it. how we get it is through prayer. So draw near in prayer, with confidence in prayer, to the throne of grace where our prayers are heard, so that we receive incredible gifts of mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we need it all the time, but there's going to be times when you need it the most. Here's where the call to prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling his disciples, continue to pray that you may not enter into temptation, is one of the most important things that you must remember, because this will help you to escape from that pit that you find yourself in. Oh Lord, I'm in this pit. Where are you? I need your help. So we need to discipline our lives in a constant dependent prayer. So we've heard the Lord's call to prayer, and now let's look at verses 41 to 42, the commitment to the purpose. The commitment to the purpose. The purpose, of course, is to fulfill the will of God here. Here's the Lord's commitment. Verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Matthew and Mark says that he took the three disciples and he told them to pray here, and then he went a little bit further. And he, by himself, began to pray. So a stone's throw is not quite technical. We can't exactly measure how long it is. But it is distant enough where the Lord can be apart. But it is not too far where they can't hear or see what's going on. So from this point on, I could probably throw a stone to the back of that wall. And I could still see what's going on there. And I could probably hear, if you guys are talking back there, I could probably hear that. And that would be a good understanding of a distance. So this is how Jesus was. So he went over there and the disciples could see he's praying. He's kneeling down. And they could even hear him agonizing. And so even before they fell asleep, they saw this. And so this was witnessed by the disciples. Now the great fight against the hour of testing could only be handled by the Lord Jesus alone. His disciples could not help him. They couldn't even join him in prayer. How could they? They didn't have a clue as to what the Lord Jesus would face. In this great hour of insurmountable pressure, the Lord faces the cross all alone. And he goes to the Father all alone. He is all alone. And sometimes this is what you and I will experience as well. When you go to the Lord with the heaviest burdens, with the greatest need, guess what? You're going to be all alone. Don't expect your wife to understand. Don't expect your children to sympathize. Don't expect the people around you and your family and friends to know. No. The life's greatest burdens, you will be all alone, but you and I know that we won't be all alone. That is because of the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. But he was all alone. And we need to understand this. We need to see the Lord in his greatest hour of need all alone. And he knelt down and began to pray. It says, the posture of prostration is one of humility and utter dependence. Matthew and Mark also give the additional detail. Matthew says that he fell on his face. And so he was not only on his knees, but he fell on his face. So, you know, all these Christian depictions of Christian art where you see Jesus kneeling and a beam of light coming in his pristine face. He's looking up. He's going like this. That's not the picture that you have here. And the first words that Luke records is, Father. Father, pater. What a tender word. Later on in Calvary, the Lord Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here, it is Father. His relationship is dear, close, personal, eternal relationship. Calls him Father. Here's the Son of God in his most earnest plea, submission to the Father's will, if you are willing. There's absolutely no sign that Jesus was unwilling to submit to the Father's will, but the Lord appealed to God's omnipotence and his power, as Job did. In Job 42, verse 2, it says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job was a godly, spiritual man who understood God's power. That's why he trusted in God so much. Against all odds, he trusted in God. Even his wife says, curse God and die. Even when all of his friends didn't understand, he continued to cling to God. Because he says, I know that you're almighty. This is what Jesus knows. He knows well. And so he's not questioning God's power. It says, if you're willing, what is his will? Remove this cup from me, he says. Whatever Jesus was to face in the next few moments, and he knew it was the cross because he kept talking about it, is too terrifying, too gruesome for him to face all alone. Jesus appealed to the Father's power, omnipotent power, knowing that if there was another way, which was at all possible, that the Father would permit that way and not the way that he was faced. But was there another way to deal with sin? Was there an alternative to circumvent the cross of the shame, the alienation, and the pain and death and the curse? Could there be another way to provide reconciliation and peace between hostile sinners, willfully ignorant, suppressing the knowledge of God through their wickedness and unbelief, to a holy God? Could a loving God leave a world of pathetic sinners in their rotten state of self-destruction? Could the same God who is also holy save such sinners while forsaking his holy standard of justice, which he had continued to demonstrate from the beginning of human history, that he is holy, that he is not to be materialized through human imagination into an image or picture and various crass idolatry, that he is to be completely separate from creation, that you cannot fathom him except through his personal revelation of his self-disclosure through his holy word? Can such sinners meet up to God's holy standards on their own without the cross, without dealing with it through the death, blood, sacrifice as has been historically depicted? Between the salvation of sinners and prayer of the loving Son lies this cup, as if God was bringing that cup right to Jesus' lips and saying, okay, I want you to drink this. Are you ready to drink it? He says, please remove this cup from me. If there's any other way besides this way, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, you and I know, and we've read the Gospels, we've studied the personality, the psychological makeup of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't afraid of anything. He walked to a demoniac who was just freaking out and probably freaked all of us out. And he goes up and say, quiet. What's your name? Legion. Get out of here. And he throws in a convulsion and leaves. He just doesn't even wink. The disciples are probably going, protect us, hiding behind Jesus. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and he said, quiet, be still. And they were terrified. Said, who is this? Who even commands the winds and they obey him? Jesus was the most courageous person that you and I have ever seen. No human mind can imagine someone like this. They can only properly describe. And so, what was he afraid of? There was not an ounce of fear prior to this that we know. He knew that he was the invincible Son of God, and yet he wasn't afraid of Satan in the wilderness. He wasn't afraid of the demoniacs. He wasn't afraid of nature. He wasn't afraid of anything, and yet he's terrified here. It couldn't be the physical pain, because many courageous martyrs faced the Roman crucifixion. Peter even requested to be crucified upside down, according to church tradition. It couldn't have been the shame associated with public execution, being stripped down through one's own clothing and therefore stripped of one's human dignity. It was a dehumanizing death. It's not like lethal injection or gas chamber or anything like that. It's not even by hanging. They stripped off your own clothes. And we have every reason to believe that Jesus was probably completely stripped off of his clothing. And that's why the Roman soldiers even gambled about his inner clothing. And so it could have been that he was frontal position, but his legs were crossed together in a side way. So his hands would be facing forward, but his legs would be side turned this way, to somehow try to preserve a modicum of dignity, if there could ever be one, on a cross. And they put one nail right through the two ankles. They didn't care. They just kind of bent the knee and just And this is how we find some remains. I was digging up a lot of stuff in Palestine there in Israel. They found actually crucified remains and bones of their legs shattered and so on and so forth. And Jesus' bones weren't shattered, as the scriptures say. And they couldn't find any bones because obviously he's resurrected from the dead. But they find other crucified criminals this way. It was a shameful thing. So was he afraid of that? To be shamed, publicly ashamed? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that it wasn't. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. He bore through all that. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't the shame. It wasn't the psychological, emotional shame. What was unbearable that the Lord Jesus foresaw that he had to pray three times, according to Matthew 26:44, he went away and prayed third time, saying the same thing once before. If it is all possible, remove this cup from me. Three times he prayed. So what exactly is the cup? What's in it? To which Jesus referred. Jesus knew early on that he had to drink the cup. He even said it himself. So let's take a look at Matthew 20, verse 22. Remember, James and John brought mother. And I believe that, and all internal evidence shows that James and John's mother were somehow cousins, relative to with Jesus' mother, Mary. So it could have been that they were distant cousins. And that's why James and John's mother had a lot of clout. You know, if you're related somewhat, you could make that kind of a request. Brought their mother, and James and John's mother was a major supporter of Jesus, allowing their premise and their facilities and probably quite a bit of financial support supported Jesus in the ministry. So they asked James and John if they could be the two highest people in the new government that Jesus would set up. Obviously, they had the wrong picture. Jesus answered this, and his response in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22 is this: "You do not know what you are asking." They obviously didn't. And then he asked this question: "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And obviously they didn't know. They said, "We are able." No, they weren't able. No one is able. As the Old Testament clearly demonstrates in Psalm 75:8, it says, "For the cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drain and drink down its dregs." That is not a pretty picture. Whatever's in that cup, it is not nice. It is the wine of his wrath. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Again, in Isaiah 51, verse 22, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even the God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again." What a wonderful promise for them. But Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Now you understand what's going to happen during the tribulation period. The Bible is very specific. And that's why there are bowls. By the way, the bowl, as translated in the Greek, it is actually a large cup. It's basically a vessel. So a chalice, which is a different word in the Hebrew language, and the cup, which is another word, it's just a matter of size. What contains it is what's important, not the vessel, but the content of the vessel. And when it's poured out and the bowl judgments, you know that's the final climax as the seals are open, their judgments come, and the trumpets blow and judgments come, and the bowls are poured out. I mean, that's, and it's just intensification of God's judgment during the great 7-year tribulation period. And that's the outpouring of the wrath of God. What is salvation? In the ultimate sense, it means being saved from the wrath of God. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from the wrath of God because he was afraid of the wrath of God. He didn't want to drink the full wrath of God, but that's exactly what happened on the cross. And the battle for whether Jesus would drink it or not, the consent for that wrath being received, was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every fiber in Jesus' humanity repelled against the thought of bearing the most damnable sins of wretched sinners and facing the full brunt of the wrath of God against it, both in thought and in act and in speech. Imagine, of all the sins of all the people concentrated at that time and God's wrath against it on the cross. And Jesus said, "Yet not my will." Not his will. Jesus had a personal will, and he wanted to avoid it. All of his humanity said, "I don't want to face this. But yours be done." And yet he was so fully committed that his will was not supreme. It's the Father's will that was supreme, to resolve the greatest need through the greatest sacrifice of the greatest man, who was God-man, is what Jesus wanted. Obviously, God cannot die, but man can. So Jesus had to become man. And that was the greatest news, that God did not just send an angel, because angels can't die. He didn't send a manual, say, "You figure it out." No, he sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate his love and to take care of our greatest need. And yet we don't see Jesus welcoming it. We see Jesus, however, yielding to the Father's will. And we see his struggle in it. How much of a struggle? Well, that's why verses 43 and 44 answers that for us. We've seen the Lord's call to prayer. Prayer is instrumental in understanding our victory over temptation. And his commitment to the purpose, the Father's purpose, for his wrath upon sin, to save sinners from his wrath. And here, the concentration of power in verses 43 and 44. Again, Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions this heavenly messenger from God, an angel from heaven. Notice it's singular, one angel. This messenger was sent because Jesus needed help. And that's what it says. It says, "He appeared to him and strengthened him," which means Jesus was too weak. He needed strengthening. This makes Jesus look way human. He didn't appeal to certain scribes during the heated Christological debate. So the reason for these two verses being absent in some manuscript support, which is almost 50%, may have been a theological one rather than textual one. Justin Martyr and among others cite these two verses. And so imagining two whole verses disappearing right in the middle of a context is too difficult. That's why when you do textual criticism, you say it was there. And that's why almost 50% of the textual family contains these two verses. And about 50%, or slightly a little more, don't have them. And so you compare the two and you see what the reasons could be. It was just too difficult for some people to imagine Jesus needing help from an angel. But angels did appear and help Jesus after he was tempted for 40 days after his wilderness bout. Remember that? Take a look at Matthew 4, verse 11, and you'll find it there. The Father had sent, and here it's the plural, angels in the plural, to minister to the weakened Jesus after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. Why? Because there's no one else there in the wilderness. Jesus was all alone. That's the point. And he was too weakened. Weakened to do what? To do anything. To walk. To get out of the wilderness. To be strengthened. And so the supernatural strengthening of these agents were sent as messengers to minister to Jesus. Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So there's no need to interpret this passage here in Luke in any spiritualized manner, for the physically draining act of such intense prayer would have made Jesus very faint and near death through heartache and exhaustion. So as the Father sent his angels in the plural to help Jesus after his great exhaustion through his fasting and temptation in the wilderness, now the Father sends an angel to minister Jesus again in these few moments of intense concentration of human energy. Now contrast these two. 40 days of withholding oneself from food and nourishment versus few hours of prayer. Same intense, anxious, traumatic weakness that would set upon human body. That must have been intense prayer. Verse 44 says it was, and it uses that familiar term of great pain, agonia here. We get our English word directly translated from the Greek, agony. It says in being in agony. That word was used as agonizing assertion of strength, often used in secular Greek to portray athletes, especially like a major event like the marathon and just collapsing after an athletic event because of utter exhaustion. That's agonizing. It's also described to see wrestlers just fighting for their life, trying to defeat the other person, exerting everything, every morsel of strength that they have to win. Agony. The physicians use that term as well to refer to great mental stress and turmoil. All this intensely produced physical reaction to the body. And Luke says he was praying very fervently. Very fervently. Not just fervently, very fervently. Giving it all he's got. Luke is a physician himself, so he can comment a little bit on the intensity of that. The writer of Hebrews also reminds his audience in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says this: in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. There it talks about the description of loud crying and tears. He must have just cried out to God. And his voice becomes hoarse from the agony. And Luke also describes his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, Luke mentions this. Since he's a physician, he must have known or even treated people and thus seen people in these stressful situations. Physicians describe instances where blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands, and then little tiny little pores can just rupture, and then the sweat and the bloods can intermix and come down together. That could possibly be that condition is known as hematidrosis, from hema, from Greek, mean blood coming. And Aristotle spoke of bloody sweating as well. Indeed, that could have happened. But the text says clearly, like drops of blood, and using the adverb here for comparison. So remember when last time you were profusely bleeding? Some of you have nosebleeds from time to time. They're very sensitive, thin layers of skin there, and there are blood vessels there. When it ruptures, it just, unless you plug it up, it'll just keep coming down, right? And that's what's happening. If you cut your veins, unless you hold it, put pressure on it, and block it, it'll just keep coming out. And that's the picture here, is that people don't sweat like this. You know, the sweat kind of takes time to kind of bead and coagulate, and it kind of drips down. It doesn't drop like blood on the ground. And that's what Luke is portraying here. In moments of intense prayer, Jesus was so profusely sweating that it looked like actually blood dropping rather than sweat rolling down. And it says it was falling to the ground. The shock and the trauma did not come at the cross. It came at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's intense. When was the last time you or I prayed like this? Where we pray, where we even perspire. I only remember several instances in my personal life, and it was never like blood dropping. We're reminded of the intense battle at the Garden of Gethsemane that points to the ease at which Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And so the concentration of the Lord's power at this point is unthinkable for us, and yet this is exactly what happened in the garden. And this is why he desperately wanted to avoid the cup. And yet we know that he got up. Three times he prayed, and the Father's will was, no, this cup is the will. This is the only way. It's the cross. And the fact that he got up, and he was so courageous, he was so resolute, he was so determined, shows that he had made up his mind. The Garden of Gethsemane. And he didn't shake, he didn't cower. He courageously went to the cross. And that's why we end with verse 45 and 46 with another call to prayer. As I said before, it's like the bracketing effect. Jesus called the disciples to prayer at the beginning of this passage, and now at the end of this passage, he calls them to pray again. He says, when he rose from prayer, verse 45, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, Luke is sympathetic to the condition of the disciples. Matthew and Mark are not as sympathetic. They portray them in a very weak light. Here, Luke says that they had taken in what Jesus said. They see Jesus agonizing in prayer. They became so emotionally down as well, deeply burdened in their soul. And it says they found themselves sleeping, exhausted themselves from sorrow. Luke clearly indicates that the disciples were not sleeping because they had eaten too much, food coma, or that they were lazy and slothful. They just didn't like praying. They liked to watch Jesus pray, but they didn't pray. It's not what he said. The disciples were asleep because they were emotionally drained and weakened from sorrow, which caused the exhaustion. Each time Jesus finds his disciples fast asleep, third time he wakes them up and he says, behold, they are here. That's the passage right after. It's Judas coming with a cohort of about 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus. And he said to them, verse 46, why are you sleeping? He rebukes the disciples. It's warranted. But Luke's emphasis is not on the failure of the disciples, but Luke's emphasis is on the fervent prayer, the prayer alone, and the committed prayer, determined prayer, power of prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had told them about the intensity of this hour and the importance of clinging to God in prayer. The temptation has come. Jesus had defeated all temptation, and he triumphed as a victor. But now the great temptation, Satan wanting to sift them, to derail them, to get them all to deny their faith, to abandon their love for Jesus Christ, and to just take off, was there at that moment as well. All four gospel writers indicate that none of Jesus' disciples were able to minister to Jesus or to assist him in prayer. Jesus is bearing all the burdens himself, all alone, with none of the disciples willing to even help, while the Lord was bearing the full weight of the terrible psychological torment of the impending wrath of God that he would have to face for their sins and everybody else's sins on the cross. And he ends with this. Basically, it is a repeat, identical phrase of the previous one, except one tiny little Greek particle, which essentially makes the two phrases identical. You immediately notice that this is virtually an exact phrase. Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, how important is that reminder, and how much do we need to be reminded? This is Luke's message. The message, as we see Jesus' triumph, his dogged determination to the Father's will, not his own, his dependence upon him, and we see him fervently praying, and the message is we need to get up and pray that we may not enter into temptation. Matthew and Mark both record the additional words of admonishment. In Matthew 26:41 and Mark 14:38, it says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our desire to pray does not necessarily translate into fervent prayer life, because our flesh is weak. Our weak humanity When we get tired, we don't want to pray, we want to rest. When we're hungry, we don't want to pray, we want to eat. And then we get tired and we sleep. We know it all, you know. Hey, let's get together and pray. Oh, no, no, we'd rather do things than meet together and pray. We'd rather talk than to talk to God. This is precisely why we need greater dependence upon the Lord, who is the source of all spiritual power. This is precisely because we need to first understand that the spiritual need is great. To be faithful and dependent in prayer is to exercise diligence and discipline. Without diligence and discipline in prayer, it's going to be hard to pray. How did Jesus respond to this hour of crisis? How did he do it? Did he withdraw and just give up and sleep like the disciples? I'm tired too. I'll join you guys. Let's nap. Well, here they are to arrest us. That's not how it happened. He fervently prayed while others were asleep. So here is a challenge for us. It doesn't matter what others do. You and I need to go to the Father. And that's what's important. And you and I need to be committed to do that. Did he argue with the Father to tell him what he ought to be doing? No, Father, I'm your beloved son. You can't do this to me. No. He fully submitted to the Father's will. He said, not my will, but yours be done. What do? When we talk to God, do we argue with God? We tell him why we should have this or that? Why we should be treated this way or that way? Why we should deserve this person or that person? Why our lives need to be better? We argue with him? Or do we say, let not my will be done, but thy perfect will? What is our attitude? Did the Heavenly Father ignore the Son's prayers? No, he sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him in prayer. And so will he ignore us when we're weak and feeble and we need help? No. We can always go to him, find mercy and grace in time of need, of help. He promises to give us that when we come to him. What's the result? Jesus courageously and full confidence went to the cross. And what would be the result for us? He will give us the strength to overcome temptation. That's right. He went to the cross because it was the will of the loving Father, who would pour out his wrath upon the Son so that we might be saved. We also must be submitted to the Father's will for our lives too, because we can always rely on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Lord's greatest resources, to aid us and to empower us to continue to be faithful. Because, you know, we can't be faithful by being lackadaisical or easygoing. A lot of people today want easy Christianity. No such thing exists. It requires the exertion of diligence. Only courageous and diligent men and women make it to the kingdom of God. You say, well, it's up to us and our efforts. I say, no, of course not. We're weak. Haven't we just concluded this? But it is he who enables. It is men and women who are strong, not in themselves, but in the faith, in their dependence. Not because they work hard or try hard. No, because they go on their knees all the time. And so that's diligence. That's faithfulness. So check your religion meter and to see if it comes from within of your understanding and your love and dependence and faith rather than activity, religious organizations, following movements, reading books by famous people. Our flesh is also weak. Will we continue to depend upon the Lord and his strength, or us and our strength? We're constantly looking for human models. We need to look at the best human model here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully human and fully God. He didn't tap into his divinity to overcome trial and temptation. He clung to the Father, dependent upon him. And that's the secret. It's not some supernatural power that he could give to us. No, it's him who has all the power and who gives us the mercy and grace to persevere, to endure, to grow, to be strengthened while he solves our needs and problems. The key to Theophilus and other first century Greek Christians is not to give up, but to continue to trust in the Lord and pray that they may not enter into this great pit of temptation and fall and receive the consequences of relying upon their own resources, when they can go to the Father and receive all that we need. And that's our homework as well. Many of us who are parents, we experience this all the time. We see the failures of our children as they're self-dependent. It's not even that they're learning from experience or knowledge. It's they're just cocky. They're presumptuous. No, I can do it. I can do it. And bam, they fall on the face. And it's the emergency room time for us, right? Whole day, a day and a half goes. Sometimes 2 weeks go because of their self-presumptuous, cocky self-reliance. We see it all the time. It's just a sign of immaturity. They don't listen. They think too highly of themselves. And then we extrapolate that and go, wait a minute, we're like that. We do that. Yes. Yes. And only if we, as parents, as we desire our children come to me and say, Mom, Dad, I'm about to do this, but I'm afraid. I think I need your help. Oh, that would delight us. That's right, honey. I'll teach you how to cook and use the sharp knife, but let me teach it to you first by giving you this plastic knife with a dull edge, and you can cut this Play-Doh and do a good job making an even Play-Doh cut, and you can play. And then if you get good at that, then I'll give you a slightly more sharper one, and then you can cut, you know, something that's dull that you can never cut your hand. And then when you get really good, then we'll break out the shun knife or the double-edged, you know, the knife. And then you can cut to your heart's content, become the world's greatest chef. Now, we know that that's the way that we would like to train up our kids. What do you think our Heavenly Father does? He wants us to depend on Him and to grow in respect to salvation, mature, so that we don't run into temptation, cut ourselves, if you will, and our soul, weakened, have to be hospitalized, and repeat the process, not learning from it. That's our homework as well. Our omniscient Lord, who knows that we need this, calls us to develop a life of constant dependence for spiritual strength, to find victory over both small and great temptations of life. And as we learn through the triumphs and the relative victories that He gives to us, we're also going to learn that greater dependence is necessary. The more dangerous the situation, the greater dependence is necessary. So we don't become more presumptuous and more confident in ourselves. We become more aware of our greater need and the reality of the spiritual battles that's out there. We're no match. And yet, Christ has overcome everything. He's our great conqueror. So before we focus on what we need to do, we need to look to the Lord and learn from Him. And we need to worship Him first. Because isn't that what our Heavenly Father would want us to do? To come to Him in prayer, not just asking Him for things, but to adore, thank, and worship Him for what He actually did through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. And now He calls us to draw us into His presence, to spend time with Him, learn of His Son, and to know the presence of power that He has, that He dispenses to us as we ask of it. And that's the message that Luke is trying to give to his first century audience through the gospel, and it is the eternal message that we receive. And we need to pray that we may not enter into temptation. Because who prayed? The Lord Jesus did. He didn't rely on His own power, even though He was infinitely powerful. He depended on the Father. Because only as an obedient, faithful, dependent, prayerful son could He have the strength from above to face what He needed to face on the cross. His greatest struggle was at the garden. His greatest triumph was on the cross. The wrath of God indeed was poured upon Him, but the decision to face that wrath was already made. That's why we see, for the rest of the chapter, we see confident, triumphant Lord. Not a victim, not someone terrified, but someone who is conquering sin. And may the Lord bless you as you understand the great mysteries of dependence that leads to power to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great example, but also the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We behold Him And we thank you for his sacrifice, that without his commitment to submit to your will, we know that he could not have won the battle. But we see that the one who is powerful, triumphant, the one who crushed sin and death and the grave and Satan, is the one who's infinitely worthy of our worship, our great Savior and Lord. And we thank you for demonstrating your great love for him, that you've allowed him to drink the full wrath of your cup, and you did not spare one drop for us. So as the hymn writer would write, we thank you that no bitter drink is left for us, but only the rejoicing of your people who are transformed to be worshipers. Lord, would you allow our worship to reach a fever pitch each time we gather together as we think about the wrath of God that was poured upon your Son, and no wrath remains upon those who find the shade and the comfort and the cleansing through the healing power of Jesus' blood on the cross. And we worship you today. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling fellowship and ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who receives power and confidence to approach the throne of grace now and forevermore. Amen.